All right. I know that no one except possibly our visitors would expect anything less than Matthew chapter 26, which is exactly where we'll be this morning. Matthew chapter 26, verses 6 through 13. We've been working our way through Matthew for coming up on 2 years, I believe, and we are nearing the end. This morning we will be in Matthew chapter 26, verses 6 through 13. If you would please, if you're able, will you rise for the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. Let's pray and we will begin. Gracious Father, we thank you. Certain, confident that you are pleased to meet with us this morning, attend our meeting with power, fill this place with your spirit and exalt your Son, Jesus Christ. It is this we ask for the edification of your people and the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So have you ever felt like you should get something, you should understand it, you've been at it for a very long time, and yet it's just not clicking? Anyone? Not me. But for those of you who have, you can relate to the disciples' experience this morning. In the course of Matthew, this really works to communicate this, that the first, in a sense anyway, are coming in last. Now, usually when we think about the first and the last, we think maybe in regards to the Pharisees and scribes, the Sadducees and chief priests, and the reality that they have rejected Christ, and yet it is the lepers, the prostitutes, the downcast, the outcast that are coming, fleeing, if you will, to Christ. And indeed, that is an appropriate picture, but there is a sense in which, in this instance, the first are the disciples who are coming in last. Let me explain as we move through the text. If you look at verses 6 through 9, we see that the disciples are indignant about an event that took place after Jesus' arrival at Jerusalem, and he is staying in Bethany, reclining at table at a Simon's house, Simon the leper, as he is referred to here. And a woman comes up and anoints his head with very expensive perfume or ointment. So verse 7 says the ointment or perfume was very expensive. We actually know from Mark or even John that the ointment is very, very expensive, over 300 denarii, equaling about a year's wages, a labor's wages at that time. And if you want to throw a number at it, you might say somewhere between $30,000 and $40,000 just poured out on Jesus' head. And they are, that is, the disciples are indignant. They say to themselves, "Why this waste?" Verse 8. And it is likely that this is not all they said. It's all that's recorded for us. But they were certainly disgusted by the waste of these valuable resources. I mean, think of it, $30,000 just poured out. How many poor people could have been helped with $30,000, $35,000, $40,000? how much debt could have been relieved, or how many Passover day meals could have been bought and distributed, how many Passover day presents could have been handed out after the Passover parade in Jerusalem. Making that up, there was no Passover day parade in Jerusalem. But you get the point, right? The resources, so many resources, such valuable resources. How wasteful. The disciples are indignant. But it really isn't all that hard, if you think about it, to see how any of us might have been indignant in that situation, in that circumstance. Just poured out $30,000, $35,000, $40,000, just poured out, flushed down the toilet, it would seem. All right, maybe there's some cosmetic value. There's no showers. A nice-smelling ointment, a little perfume would have certainly helped. The Lord Jesus, even the Lord Jesus had B.O., right? He was fully human. It's okay to say that, all right? They didn't have showers. This was a nice thing to do. It was an act of hospitality. But $30,000 worth? I mean, just a dab would have done it. Most of us would have sided with the disciples. We would have said, "Are you kidding me? How moronic. Why this waste?" Like the disciples, some of us would have been indignant. We would have been beside ourselves thinking about all the ways that the money might have been used, or the money from the sale of the perfume. Like the disciples, we would have been corrected by the Lord Jesus Christ for being out of step with Jesus. By the way, this isn't the first time, is it, the disciples have been out of step with Jesus. It's kind of a motif in the Gospel of Matthew. We've seen it over and over again. They have demonstrated pretty consistently a lack of understanding and faith, for that matter, and the two really going hand in hand throughout the Gospel of Matthew. All the way back in chapter 8, after the Sermon on the Mount, that very first discourse, we see the contrast between the centurion with great faith, the centurion who Jesus commends, and the little faith, the disciples who doubt their Savior's ability to rescue them from the storm on the sea. From that point forward, the disciples are consistently portrayed as those who lack understanding and faith. By the way, remember that it is one of the disciples himself who is reporting these things. This isn't someone outside the disciple circle who's attempting to paint them in a bad light. This is a disciple recounting the disciples. Perspective, experience. In fact, even when they do finally, that is, the disciples, come to understand something, it is almost always followed by a scene where they clearly fail to understand something else. So, for example, after explaining exactly what Jesus means when he pulls them aside, or when they get alone, what Jesus means in his parabolic teaching in the third discourse, chapter 13, on the kingdom of heaven, he asked the disciples explicitly, "Do you understand these things?" And they reply explicitly, "Yes, we do." Of course, that scene is followed in chapter 15 with the disciples being more concerned about Jesus' offensive words towards the Pharisees, those blind guides. That's how Jesus refers to them. More concerned about Jesus' offensiveness towards the Pharisees and than his offensiveness towards a Canaanite woman who is seeking help for her demon-possessed daughter. And this is followed by Jesus' warning in chapter 16, specific warning to watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which precipitates another moment of brilliance with the response, he's upset because we forgot bread. This happening after Jesus has just multiplied loaves and fishes 2 times. And still, Jesus makes a comment about being aware or being weary of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and it precipitates Jesus upset because we forgot the bread. "Oh, you of little faith," Jesus responds in that incident. So that the combined effect of all of that, as we follow the storyline, the combined effect of all of those incidents is that it is truly a wonder when you get to chapter 16 and Peter makes this great confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're like, yes, finally, he gets it. And then just a few verses later, Peter's rebuking Jesus for talking about going and suffering and dying, at which Jesus has to say, get behind me, Satan. Again, after Jesus returns from the demonstration of his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, he's confronted by more faithlessness, not just from the crowds, but from the disciples himself. Are you following? This is a pattern. This is a motif. We see it over and over again. Chapter 18, verse 1, who is the greatest, Jesus? Chapter 18, verse 21, Lord, how often must I forget my brother? Seven times. That's pretty good, right? Chapter 19, verse 13, get those kiddos away from Jesus. Stop bothering them. Chapter 19, verse 27, we have left everything to follow you. What do we get? Chapter 20, verse 22, Jesus asking, are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? Yeah, we're able. They're out of step with Jesus. Terribly, horribly out of step with Jesus. So what we find here is not all that surprising. In the Gospel of Matthew, it's actually par for the course. The disciples see this woman pouring very expensive perfume on Jesus' head, and they are indignant. What waste! We could have fed the poor. We could have helped the poor. They are upset at what appears through their lens to be needless waste of great resources. But how could the disciples still be out of step with Jesus at this point in the gospel narrative? Let me offer this. I think that former ways of thinking and seeing the world are really difficult to change. We all have a lens through which we interpret our experience, through which we interpret anything, all of life. For the disciples, most of their lack of understanding can be directly tied if you actually look at each of those episodes where they are demonstrating gross misunderstanding or being out of step with Jesus, you can directly tie it to their religious background, if you will. They had been taught certain things about the Messiah, and their messianic hope had been informed both by the Hebrew Bible, but also by the teaching that came from the Hebrew Bible, the traditions of the fathers, right? In their thinking, the Messiah was coming to what? To reestablish national Israel, to free it from its political oppressors, to establish the throne of David and rule over not just Israel, but the nations. He was coming to throw off the yoke of oppression, bring freedom and salvation, mostly conceived as political salvation to the physical children of Israel. They were steeped in a worldview informed by the law and the prophets, but interpreted, this is critical, but interpreted without the lens of Christ, which really does change everything. Just as importantly, the law and the prophets read through the interpretive tradition of the scribes and the Pharisees as well. A tradition that tended to obscure the truth rather than bringing greater illumination. A tradition that emphasized the keeping of the law instead of encouraging contrition and repentance and faith that God would save them from their sin. And through that lens, the lens of the Hebrew Bible, without the light of Christ, the Pharisees looked pretty holy and faithful. The centurions and Canaanite women, they look really unholy and godless. In fact, if you go back and look at every time the disciples struggled to understand, it's easy to see how their religious background skewed their thinking and clouded their vision. It's not simply that these guys are dim-witted. They're not just, if you're just thinking, I wouldn't have made that mistake. I'm not that stupid. It's not simply that. They're seeing the world through the lens that they have, and they're missing it. Problem is their inability to understand the revelation of the God of Israel as it stands, still shrouded in shadows without the light of Christ. It is a room, as some have referred to it, full of all the furniture, but with the light turned off, or maybe just a night light on. It will take the death and resurrection of Christ to turn on the light, to fully understand all that the revelation of God, special revelation of God in the Hebrew Bible contains. So from this side of the cross, it may be tempting to chalk their folly up to straight stupidity, but their attitude and their perspective is understandable when considered in the dim light of the Hebrew Bible, apart from the full light of Christ that will come through Jesus and our Jesus' resurrection and ascension and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Okay? So just think of it. For now, that is, for now, from the perspective of the disciples, for now, a live Messiah is a lot better than a dead Messiah. Right? I mean, it's not difficult to understand. So all this talk of dying must be code for, like, Jesus is going to sneak away for a little bit or whatever he means by that, but it certainly doesn't mean die. Because, well, that kind of ends the whole thing abruptly. For now, the external characteristics of people are far more determinative of their relationship with God than their heart. Now, again, I'm not saying that there's anything about that that isn't already present in the Old Testament. I'm just saying it's a lot harder to see before the full light of Christ dawns. For now, physical power and strength is better than weakness, and to be first is better than being last. And though Jesus keeps saying otherwise, it is still better to be at the front of the line than it is to be at the back of the line. For now, to pour out expensive perfume on Jesus is a wasteful use of important resources. Resources that, by the way, their pilgrimage to Jerusalem, according to the traditions, would have required that they give alms to the poor. Just think of what an impression it would have made to give like 35, 40,000. Jesus could have had more followers. I mean, Jesus himself had commanded a rich man to sell everything he had and give it to the poor. So, I mean, Jesus obviously, I mean, he's for that, right? So this woman is wrong. She's just wrong, so wrong, ridiculous. And yet, she's spot on. Hey, before we consider that is why she's spot on or why the last are actually coming in first, let's just pause and apply that. Each of us have a lens. Each of us, we interpret life based on the lens that we wear. And as much as we'd like to believe our lens is fully biblical, it's not. Life experience, the things that we have been taught, some that we actually think are biblical but are actually nothing more than man's rules and traditions, tend to interpret our experience. So we are, as believers, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, in a pursuit of constant renewal of the mind according to God's word. Never ceasing that reformation of the mind, if you will, because we are fully convinced that our lens is not yet perfect. So everything we weigh according to the scriptures, everything we take to God's word and weigh it in light of that, constantly desiring to see things more clearly, that is, see them as God sees them. So, indeed, as in this instance, this woman saw them. The last are coming in first, in this instance, quite literally. Hey, to set this up just a little bit, we do have to appreciate the fact that, in a sense, women were, in a large sense, women were second-class citizens in this culture. They did not, and that's not, that wasn't just like in the ancient Near East, that is in Israel itself. It was by design to a certain extent. Just follow me here for just a second. Women did not receive inheritance. That is, they didn't receive land inheritance. That went to the sons. Now, Zelophehad daughters is an exception that neither proves the rule, nor, and you know, in fact, it doesn't prove the rule. What it actually does is illustrates the very point that I'm talking about. They go to Moses and ask, and indeed they received because their father had no sons. But that's because no other daughters received an inheritance of the land. How central was land to the promise of God? Oh, are you kidding me? It's one of the basic, fundamental promises of God to Abraham. Women were not allowed to serve in the temple or draw near to the Lord in the same way men were they? They weren't. They were not circumcised. And it is possible. They were not, though, or in any other way, as though men, you be circumcised, and women, here is your sign and seal of the covenant. Their participation in the covenant was at every point mediated by men. At every level, the king at the national level, the priest at the ceremonial level, and their fathers and husbands at the familial level. Now, don't hear me saying the role was insignificant. That is, in redemptive history, far, far from it. A survey of the matriarchs and the role of women in the Old Testament is mind-boggling, actually, in regards to the central role that they play in keeping redemptive history moving forward, right? To mention but a few, think of the importance, the centrality of a woman like Sarah, or Tamar, or Rahab, or Ruth, or Hannah, or Abigail. I love the instance of Abigail playing the mediator, saving her household from the certain death of David, and saving the anointed king of Israel from wrongful blood on his hands, from the guilt of that blood. But my point is that if there was a line with everyone lined up by in regards to or reflecting their accessibility to God under that system, women would be at the end. They would be at the back. Women are among the last. But this is precisely why Matthew records this story here, and part of what makes it so beautiful. The last are coming in first. The woman, not the adult Jewish male, not even the chosen disciple who will someday bear witness to what he is witnessing. This woman understands the worthiness of Jesus, the opportunity that has now presented itself, and is willing to pour out this expensive perfume in order to anoint her Savior. She is the one who sees it, who gets it, who is in step, who has enough faith to pour out a year's wages on the head of Jesus. Similar to their experience in chapter 15, the disciples find themselves woefully out of step with Jesus. In chapter 15, they were concerned with the Pharisees who Jesus himself condemns as blind guides. And the disciples condemned the woman who Jesus actually commends. It's backwards. Here also, they condemn a woman who Jesus will commend in especially strong terms. So once again, it is a woman who is in step with Jesus, while his disciples appear to be ignorant of what is taking place right before their eyes. Now, I did not want to be offensive or provocative, so I took out the part where I was going to point out that Jesus, in one sense, is really like a first-wave feminist, right? But I didn't want to be provocative or offensive, so I just took that out, and I decided not to say that. But if you have any questions why I would say that, I'd be more than happy to answer it after the service. Jesus commends her for doing a beautiful thing. Her gift is accepted. Her sacrifice pleases the Lord. I mean, just think about it. How many times have Jesus' disciples done a beautiful thing for Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew? You got to read it in light of the story. How many times, how many instances can you think of where Jesus says, well, you guys have just done a beautiful thing for me? They have doubted, been slow to hear. They have shown sympathy for God's enemies. That is the Pharisees, the blind guides. They have rebuked Jesus. They have fought among themselves about who will be first. They have been consistently referred to as those of little faith or those who lack faith even. But never, not once, has Jesus commended them for doing a beautiful thing. Not once. In fact, the one time that they get it right, Jesus makes clear that it wasn't them as Peter makes his great confession, all Peter hears is not, "Good job, Peter, finally you got it." He says, "Yeah, my father told you that. Good job, Pete." Listen, we are meant to appreciate the irony here that is some unnamed woman who is stepping up to prepare Jesus for his burial. It's some unnamed woman who is not grumbling about the use of resources, the wastefulness of it, but sees an opportunity to do a beautiful thing for Jesus and does it. And notice the strategic placement of it. If you fear that I may be overemphasizing the point, notice that this actually brackets the entire Passion narrative. Here we have a woman who is anointing Jesus for his burial. What we will find next is what? The leaders of Israel will reject him. His own disciple will betray him. Another disciple will deny him. And all his disciples will abandon him. So that in chapter 27, there's not a single mention of a single disciple. But you know who you do find at the foot of the cross? Many women. It's not accidental that Matthew records that. It's also not accidental that he mentions that this is taking place in the house of Simon the leper, another outcast. Nor is it accidental that the next instance of women at the feet of Jesus, serving Jesus, being with Jesus, is coupled with a centurion who is making the confession that Peter, before his denial, made. Surely this is the Son of God. All of this is meant to drive home the lesson, the point. It is the last. It is. What do we mean by that? The last. And it's one thing to say that. Is it just outcast and the downtrodden? And yes and no. It's ultimately those who have contrition. It's all ultimately those who have been humbled. Often we see that it is the external circumstances, but it's those who have no hope of ever gaining access to God according to the law. It doesn't matter how holy a woman is, she will never enter the Holy of Holies. Never. She's not even allowed in the inner court. There's a special court for women to pray. Never enter the temple. So far and no further is her lot. What about lepers? What about centurions? This is about access to God. It's about access to the very source of every blessing, every spiritual blessing. But by that, I don't mean immaterial. I mean blessing from God, the only blessing, God's very presence. Isn't that, in one sense, what the whole storyline of the Bible is about? Adam, our federal head, having transgressed God's covenant command and bringing all of humanity under the curse of sin, exiled from the garden, the rest of the story about how will humanity ever be reconciled? How will we ever be brought back in? To this point, the closest anyone has ever come is the high priest once a year as he enters in to sprinkle blood. That's as close as you get. But that is a dark and scary business. That simply abated the consequences of sin for a season, all the while sin still threatening God's people, because eventually it would have to be dealt with for real and forever. That's exactly what we find here. Listen, what is the woman doing? Jesus says she has actually prepared her body, his body, for burial. But what is she doing? The text doesn't actually say that is necessarily her intention. While there are certainly different ways to understand the symbolism of her pouring the ointment or perfume or oil on Jesus's head. I think the most straightforward way to understand the symbolism is through the lens of the Old Testament. It is sometimes used as a cosmetic, right? As it smells good, and so it's celebratory. It's kind of like you might put your best clothes on and get fixed up a little bit before you go to a party. Okay, so if there was a feast, a banquet, you might have some oil on your head. Again, there's not the availability of showers just isn't what it is today. Okay. But the most prominent use of oil over the head in the Old Testament, especially when poured over the head, was for the anointing of kings and priests to mark them out for the divinely approved office. For example, Aaron, in his inauguration as high priest in Leviticus chapter 8, verses 10 through 12, you see there oil being poured over his head. Or Saul had oil poured over his head to anoint him, that is, to mark him out as being the one called to fill the divinely approved office as king in Israel. David also is anointed, though it doesn't say specifically that it was poured over his head. I think it's safe to assume that it was. Psalm 133, in fact, let me read all of Psalm 133, is a beautiful picture of what this looked like, especially here in it, the way the oil flows over the head and down the beard and onto the body. And remember that Aaron the high priest actually carried Israel on him into the Holy of Holies before the Lord. Okay? And that anointing oil is covering Aaron and then also Israel, in a sense, as Aaron serves as their mediator. So Psalm 133. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls in the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. So, in the mind of the reader, the first century Jewish reader, which is the primary audience for the Gospel of Matthew, when they see this woman pouring the oil on Jesus at this point in the story, most likely that is the image they have. That's the picture. Jesus being anointed as king or priest or both. And this is what makes Jesus' explanation of what has just happened so important. Jesus says, not that the woman is preparing me for the throne, not that the woman is preparing me to enter the temple, but the woman is preparing me for burial. Do you see? The anointed king is going to save his people, not from Roman oppressors, but from their own sin. The Roman, or the king, the Messiah, Jesus, came not to rescue Israel as a whole and reestablish that nation and put the throne back in place in Jerusalem and sit upon it and rule with an iron rod. Instead, he is going to be hung from a Roman cross. He is going to undergo crucifixion. Not only that, but he is going to bear the curse of God on behalf of all of God's people for their sin. The anointed priest is not simply going to enter into the Holy of Holies to offer the blood of some goat or bull, but he is going to enter, in fact, not into the Holy of Holies in the temple, but a Holy of Holies, the real Holy of Holies in the heavenly places, with his own blood, to make atonement once and for all, something that all the blood of all the bulls and all the goats and all the world could never, ever do. Isaiah chapter 25 explains what we're reading here like this. That is what Jesus is about to accomplish. Isaiah chapter 25. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, that is all the nations, all peoples, everywhere, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. That is what Jesus has just been anointed for. He is about to swallow up the curse so that God's people will now have access to God. The wall of hostility removed, not just between Jew and Gentile or between man and woman or between any other people or entities, but between God and man. So that now, through Christ and by the one Spirit, we have access to the Father. Listen, Jesus' point is clear. We still have poor, and we do well to be generous towards and to do good to all people, absolutely. But we no longer have the weight of sin and guilt that used to condemn us. Think about it. What would over a year's wages have accomplished? Just think about it. Sell that. And maybe you spread it out and provide food for a season for several families, and you feel really good about that. And then you know what happens eventually? Every one of them dies. They die. All of them. But Jesus was anointed as the bread of life, so that when his body is broken, not only the poor but the rich, not only man but woman, not only the old but young, not only Jew but Gentile, not only Republican but Democrat, has access to God. Reconciliation. That's who we're celebrating. I mean, that's what this is all about. Not just today, because it's the day before Christmas Eve, yay, but every Sunday. Every Sunday, we celebrate Jesus. We celebrate the one who swallowed up death and became for us the doorway to eternal life. This woman will always be remembered. And even if not by name. Because what Jesus' own disciples failed to see, she somehow caught a glimpse of. Before their very eyes, the one worthy of all praise and love and loyalty is going to be the object of contempt and hatred and betrayal. The one worthy of eternal life is going to taste death for us all. So it is no stretch to say that if the woman had 1,000 jars, such jars, of expensive perfume, it would have been too small a gift and too small a price to pay to pour it out upon our Savior's head. Amen? Please pray with me. Gracious Father, Lord, you know how busy and distracted our hearts can be this time of year. What an irony it is that as we claim to celebrate the birth of your Son, we are often consumed with the cares of this world. Father, forgive your people, please. Renew our minds and help us to see your Son who suffered in our place, exalted at your right hand, even now, that we might suffer as we live for him. Father, that we might in every circumstance rejoice and pray without ceasing and give thanks. We know this is your will for us. Help us to meditate upon this truth and to proclaim it boldly as we enter into gatherings that will be filled with people who would be indignant at the thought of such waste, failing to see the extravagant mercy that you have poured out on your people through the life, death, and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to live in light of that, we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.